Let me begin then by talking to you about theology a little bit. So today, you have to think hard, okay? I know it's church, it's the day off, but I'm going to ask you to do some heavy thinking. Many years ago, when I was doing my studies at U of T, I thought that I would be teaching in seminary. That's what my calling, I thought, was. And I went to be interviewed at our seminary in Regina, and at the end of the interview, the interviewer said to me, "Can you coexist in a seminary where we have systematic theologians?" And I think I answered properly, but I didn't really know what he meant by that. I'm thinking really hard and fast. What does he mean by that? But now I know. Systematic theologians are gifted men and women who think in structures. They take all the data of Scripture, and they try to use that data to create categories of theology so that the Bible functions with a theology that is uniform. So, for example, a systematic theologian will talk about Christology, what we believe about Christ, the Trinity, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, and so on. The reason they asked me that question is there's another kind of theologian, and I didn't know that's what I was becoming, but they could recognize it a long time ago. I am what would be called a biblical theologian, not a systematic theologian. A biblical theologian is a person who takes the biblical data and isn't concerned to force the data into categories that are tight square boxes. When the Scripture has tension or complementary truth, a biblical theologian will come to the Scripture, and where the Scripture teaches something, you will deal with that. You won't try to force it into a box that it doesn't seem to fit in. And that means, let's take the issue of the sovereignty of God and the free will of men. It's been a debate, theological and philosophical debate, for thousands of years, and it's certainly become part of the church. And so there are those who really believe in the sovereignty of God. And they think that all of living and life is based on the sovereignty of God. There are others who really believe the Bible teaches the free will of man. And so you end up having two camps, those that believe in free will and those that believe in sovereignty. A biblical theologian does not have to solve that problem. A biblical theologian sees that the Bible teaches us that we are accountable, that we have to choose who we're going to serve, and that we're going to give an account to God about how we have lived. But a biblical theologian also sees the Bible teaching about the sovereignty of God. And so I believe strongly in the sovereignty of God, and I believe strongly in the free will of man. And it's not my problem to put those things together. That's God's problem. He's way bigger than I am, but I don't have any sense that someday I'm going to be able to go before God and say, you know what, you were sovereign, you made the choices, you can't hold me responsible because you're sovereign. No, I know that when I face God, I'm going to answer for my life. So whatever he's doing on his side, praise the Lord. If that's why I'm here today, and if that's why I'm a Christian, because of the sovereignty of God, I am the most thankful person in the world. But there was a human dimension to that. It was my mother's role and my response to God and my choice to walk with him that I feel accountable for. So I just live with both of those truths in tension. Those particular truths, sovereignty of God and the free will of man, have been kind of galvanized in the last 400 years following certain theological, probably systematic theologians, but theological leaders. So you've probably heard of John Calvin, and you may have heard of Jacob Arminius. And those two men have created, I don't know whether it was intentional or not, certainly more on the side of John Calvin, a system of theology that has become umbrellas under which churches come. So, for example, John Calvin really believes in the sovereignty of God, and we'll look at it a bit. And there are churches like the Presbyterian Church, the Fellowship Baptist Church, certainly the Reformed Churches of Canada, the Reformed Church, who believe what we would call Reformed theology. And that's a Calvinistic theology, and their emphasis is on the sovereignty of God. my best friend Everett I often talk about. He's a Presbyterian. He's very much reformed in his thinking, in his theological thinking. Jacob Arminius, starting what he probably didn't try to start it, but it became the Arminian position, was embraced by people like John Wesley and the founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth. And so some of the churches that exist, like Methodist, Wesleyan, Salvation Army, Pentecostal, the Holiness churches, a lot of those churches are on the Arminian side in their theology. The Christian and Missionary Alliance was like a refuge to which I ran when I needed what knew I was being called to be a pastor, because our denomination does not take position on many things. And this is one of them that we are just not willing to fight about. In our denomination, different pastors have different views. Like, for example, if you're ever in London, one of our flagship churches is West London Alliance Church. The pastor is Mike Wilkins. Mike Wilkins is a real theologian, and he's a strong Calvinist. So his church is Calvinist. Whether you know it or not, our church is slightly Arminian, because that's kind of where I'm at. Let me just show you how these two camps have divided. But really, the truth is, I would be a Calminian, because you're going to find as we go through this, which side is he on? And you'll find that he's kind of on both sides. And I'm not trying to have my cake and eat it too. It's just that I see biblical truth in both sides, and I think you can't eliminate them. You have to hold them in tension. So here are the two sides. Calvinism. If you look on the, you know, there will be an acrostic. They use the word TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, to help remember what are the five major pillars of Calvinism. The first pillar is John Calvin believed the Bible teaches the total depravity of man. And by that, it's kind of a technical term to mean that human beings, because of sin, died spiritually, and we have no capacity to be good. You know, when somebody said good teacher to Jesus, he said, why'd you call me good? Nobody is good except God. So the Calvinist believes that man is the technical theological term is total depravity. There is not good in us, even though we are a reflection of God. It's been badly marred, and we cannot save ourselves. Arminians, under Jacob Arminius, believes in total depravity, the exact same thing. So both camps believe that it's biblical that man is really lost without God. The U of Calvinism stands for unconditional election. So here is an emphasis on the sovereignty of God, that the reason that you would be a believer, a follower of Jesus, if that's what you are, Calvinists believe that's because God chose you. It had nothing to do with you, had nothing to do with your choices or preference. God just chose you and reached out and took you to be his child. You might not have been aware of that, but that's what they believe actually happened, and you came under God's sovereign choice. Arminians actually still believe in election, but they would use a verse like 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, where it says, we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. In other words, it wasn't just an arbitrary choice that God said, well, I'll save you, and I'll save you, and I'll save you. It was God knew us. He knew what our response would be. He saw our longing for him just as he longed for us, and he chose us according to his foreknowledge. God knows everything. He had to know. So that's the Arminian side would believe in election, but believe that it was according to foreknowledge, not according to an arbitrary act of God. The third, the L, is limited atonement. This is maybe one of the most significant differences between these two views. Because the Calvinist believes that because God is sovereign, and because he has made deliberate, arbitrary choices of who will be his, then Jesus died for those who are going to be saved. The atonement, the death of Jesus, was only for those who would respond, who God had chosen. That's what they mean by limited atonement. Jesus did not die for the world. He died for the saved. The Arminian would believe the exact opposite, that Jesus died for the world. And so the Arminian would take verses like, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Or 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where John says, my children, I am writing these things that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, also for those of the whole world. That's what 1 John 2 says. So, as you can see, I'm leaning already on the Arminian side. And if you're Calvinist, and I referred to Lewis as our young budding theologian, I don't like teaching when Lewis is around, because if I make one single mistake, he will know it, and I will know it. But Lewis is brilliant. And I think Lewis leans to be a Calvinist, right? He's a full five-point Calvinist. So, see, we can live in harmony as we've done. But an Arminian person would believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world, and some have rejected his salvation. The I stands for irresistible grace. And that is to say that because God loved you and chose you, he brought you to himself in a way that you could not stop. You're not aware of it, but God brought you, and you're there because you chose, because he chose you, and therefore he has brought you. Now, indeed, Jesus did say, nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him. The question is, when the Father draws, do you have any choice? The Calvinist would say, no, you really don't. When God brings you to himself, that's irresistible grace. The Arminian would believe in choice and would be more focused on prevenient grace. And prevenient means comes before, comes ahead. And that would mean that an Arminian, and a Calvinist might accept this too, because we are dead in our sins and we cannot save ourselves, in order to even become a Christian, God has to work in your heart before you even come, to help you understand the truth and to know the truth. So he gives you grace to awaken your spirit to the truth of God. And then you choose based when you're in that specially prepared place that God has done for you. And finally, and here's the one that we're moving towards today, a Calvinist believes in the perseverance of the saints. The Arminian doesn't really have a position on this. Arminian can believe either extreme and anything in between. I am not sure. Our question that originally was proposed was, what do we believe, or what do I believe, about eternal security, or which is sometimes called once saved, always saved? I have changed the topic to what does the Bible teach about assurance of salvation. And that's because I'm sure that I will answer the other question. But for me, the biggest question is, you are my people. You're in our church. What assurance do we have that we are saved? That's the real question, not a theological debate. I don't think John Calvin believed in eternal security the way that North American Western people do. He believed in the perseverance of the saints. He believed that if you really were a saint, if you really did belong to Jesus, you would believe until the end. Whatever it cost you, you would keep following Jesus till the end. He believed that that's what the saints would do. You're going to discover that that's exactly what I think the saints do today. But the theology, if there is such a thing, of people believing that once you're saved, you're always saved, or eternal security, I want us to think that through a little bit this morning. Let's move on then to what the biblical data is on this whole issue of the assurance of our salvation. It's an interesting image, almost, that the Bible uses by using the word saved. And when we think of the word saved, it means, think of the Titanic. And somebody who's on the Titanic and it's going down, to be saved is very clear. It means you're going to die unless you get in a lifeboat. And the Bible uses that image for our salvation. I guess the question that you would ask is, if you were on the Titanic and you got into a lifeboat, are you saved? Not yet. I love that answer. Not yet, but you are saved. You're in the boat. Interesting that this word saved, especially in where we see it most clearly, Ephesians chapter 2, it says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Now that word saved there is using a special tense in the Greek. In English, we have the same tense, the perfect tense, but it's a little bit more clear in the Greek how it's used. We have two past tenses, and so does Greek. One is just a simple past, and one is a perfect. If I said to you, I went to the store yesterday, that would be a simple past tense. I went, whatever I did, then I went on with my life, and the only reason you know or care is because I just told you. You probably don't care, but at least you know. Right? It's just happened yesterday. But if I said, I got married yesterday, you'd all be going, oh, I would like to meet her. Why didn't you bring her? What's happened? Like, my life would be changed forever. I would never be single again. I could be divorced. I could be widowed. I could never be single again because I got married yesterday. That's the sense of the Greek perfect tense. If it happened yesterday, the results are now permanent. When it uses this word saved in Ephesians 2, it uses that perfect tense, which means something has happened that is unchangeable, irreversible. You have been saved. So some of our translations actually say, by grace you are saved through faith. It's not anything you have done. You can't save yourself. It's what God has done for you in Jesus. That's how you are saved. When I was going to Bible school, one of my teachers had been raised in an Arminian church, and his church so believed in the possibility of losing your salvation. They actually believed that when you sin, you lose your salvation. And he said so that when he was growing up, it was a very chaotic spiritual experience, because who can live without sinning? So you keep losing your salvation and getting it back and losing it and getting it back. And he said he started to believe that you wouldn't be saved by grace, you'd be saved by luck. If you happened to die at a moment you were saved, because if you sinned and died, it would be a horrible place to be. So he had to leave his Arminian church and find a more stable position. The scripture teaches that salvation is an irreversible change that God makes in our lives. So I need to start there. Probably the verses that give us the most encouragement about our salvation, or our assurance of salvation, which is what I want to talk about today, is John 10, 27 to 30. And so let me read those again for us just briefly. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. That is about the strongest statement in the Bible about assurance of salvation. Let's think about the context just briefly. In John chapter 9, if you were to read that, you're going to read the story about the blind man who Jesus healed. And Jesus said to him, okay, go and wash, and you will receive your sight. So the blind man goes and washes, and he receives his sight. But he has no idea who just healed him. And so chapter 9 is a search. This guy is trying to find who healed him. And the Pharisee says, tell us, who healed you? He must be a sinner because he did this on the Sabbath day. And they interview his parents. Who made this guy, your son, see? He was blind, right? And they say, yeah, but we don't know who did it. They don't want to touch that one. And so this blind man he says to the Pharisees, that's funny you should say he's a sinner. I don't know if he is or not, but I never heard of anybody healing somebody's eyesight. Have you? I think he must be from God. And the Pharisees say, are you teaching us? And they excommunicate him. They kick him out of the temple or the synagogue. And then at the end of that chapter, it says Jesus finds him and connects with him. And he says, do you believe in the Messiah? And the blind man says, who he is? Who is he, Lord? And Jesus says, you're talking to him. And the blind man says, I believe. He hears the voice, he knows it, and he realizes he's encountered the Messiah. The next chapter 10, Jesus begins a discussion about the Good Shepherd. how when his sheep are lost, he goes and finds them. And we just saw that happen in chapter 9. And the Pharisees have kicked this guy out. Now, if you were just excommunicated from church or from the synagogue, you would feel pretty scared. You'd feel pretty nervous. You spent your life there. And in that context, Jesus said, wait a minute. You can kick him out, but you can't get him out. Right? You can kick him out of the temple, but you can't get him out of my hand. My sheep hear my voice. This guy, you see, he recognized me as soon as I told him it was me. He knew my voice. He's following me. They will never perish. No, you can kick him out, but you can't pluck him out of my hand because I'm holding on to him. That's the context of what's evolved in John chapter 9, 10, and 11 as Jesus teaches us that he is the good shepherd. So, Jesus is trying to position us to have great assurance of salvation. Jesus would not want anybody going home and wondering, am I saved? Am I not? Am I gonna perish? He wants us to be able to rest in him, this assurance that my sheep, they will never perish. You'd have to wrestle them out of my hand. That's not going to happen. That's how he wants us to start. But there's a thread that goes through Scripture. And it's not just one point. There's a thread that goes through Scripture that provides a complementary truth that we have to take note of. We have to look at this one. I want to show you several verses now that actually give us, build towards a warning, lest we think that that gift of salvation is something to be taken lightly, something to be toyed with, something that we can trade off on. Look, for example, with me to start with at the parable of the sower and the four kinds of seed that fall into the ground. Here's Jesus describing the second kind of seed. The first kind, the birds came and ate it. The seed didn't do anything because it was taken away. But the second kind of seed actually fell into the ground and sprang up and gave good hope. It looked like it was happening. And Jesus says, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Now there's a statement, they fall away, that starts to become another thread that runs through the New Testament. Now, you know what the Arminians or the Calvinists would say on Mark 4? They would say, even though the seed took form, even though it started to grow, even though it gave promise, this person was never really a Christian. So they fell away, but they were never really a Christian. The Arminian would say, no, that seed took root and it started to grow, and they didn't persevere. They weren't willing to pay the price of what it really meant to follow Jesus. Can I tell you what I say as a pastor? If it should happen that somebody in our church should look like a Christian, pray like a Christian, think that they're a Christian, be excited about it, and then fall away, we might have a debate about whether they were really a Christian or not. So there might be a theological debate swirling around here. Were they a Christian or what? But you know where my heart will be? My heart will be broken that that person is gone. I'm a pastor. My calling is to be sure that I watch over the flock of God. And I don't really have to solve that problem about whether they were or weren't a Christian. What I would ask is, Lord, how could somebody be in my church, under my ministry, under my care, and be brought that far and then fall away? What happened, Lord? What did I do wrong? What did we do wrong? How did that happen? Rather than it be a theological debate, I'm a pastor trying to be sure that we all get to heaven. And there's a biblical reality about falling away. Let me go on that side. Matthew 24:10, apparently as we move towards the end times, it's almost possible to become a movement. Jesus is talking about the end times. He says, at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. That's if it becomes a lot of pressure on, if you believe in Jesus, we're going to kill you. Do you believe in him? No, no. Do you know anybody that does or will kill you? Yes. Now, in China, that's already happening. In the second century, it already happened. Where when pressure comes, some people say, I'm not really a Christian. And they save their life to prevent losing it. 1 Timothy 4:1 affirms the same thing. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. Now, the Calvinists and the Arminians are going to argue about whether they were saved or not. But Jesus said people are going to have faith and fall away from it. The thread continues. We come to Hebrews chapter 3. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you. This isn't talking about outsiders. Take care. This is a pastor writing to believers. The Hebrews are believers, the Hebrew Christians. Lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. I think this pastor is saying, don't become the subject of somebody's theological debate about whether you are a Christian or not. Just be sure you don't fall away. That's what he's calling them to be careful about. And then Hebrews 6:6 says something that's going to impact our whole discussion. Because it says, when they have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. I want to pause there for a minute. You know what this is saying? This is saying that the gift of salvation is a once-for-all gift that God gives. It's not saved and lost, I lost my salvation, I got to get it back. Nothing like that. Salvation is a gift that God gives us, and He hangs on to us. But if someone gets to the point of falling away, you can't bring them back. When the Bible's talking about falling away, it's talking about the point of no return. How would that happen? What would it look like? Here's what my understanding is. When God gives you the gift of salvation, you are His child, you are saved forever. If you sin, He's going to be after you to bring you back. If you backslide, like the story of the prodigal son, He will watch for you every day. He'll be out looking for you every day. The shepherd will be looking for the one of the 99 that's gone. He will pursue you all your life to try to bring you back. But if you just absolutely continue to refuse, and I'll talk a little bit more about what that looks like, till you get to the point where you don't believe all that stuff anymore. You know that Christian stuff? I tried it. It didn't work for me. I don't believe in Jesus. Christians are a bunch of yahoos. You know, they're nuts. It doesn't say that if they have fallen away, they won't repent. It says they can't. It's impossible to renew them again. I go to them and say, my brother, my sister, don't you realize how dangerous this is? No, that's a bunch of garbage. I don't believe that anymore. Whatever you do, you can't bring them back. They have so locked themselves out of the voice of Jesus that they will never come back. And they won't even know they're gone. They think it's a bunch of garbage. They'll be to the point where they just don't believe it anymore. The most obvious example that we always refer to is the founding pastor of Bayview Glen Church, Charles Templeton, worked with Billy Graham in evangelism. And if you've read his final book, Farewell to God, it's a haunting book. It's a horrible book to read. It's the most venomous, critical, sarcastic, cynical book about Christianity you will ever encounter. And I'll talk a little bit about where that spirit comes from. And just as he was finishing his book, Charles Templeton was sinking into Alzheimer's. His final word, can you imagine your final word, farewell to God? Wow, that just scares the life out of me. I don't ever want to be to the place where I don't care about God, I don't believe in Him, I don't want Him. And I don't want that to happen to anybody in our church. And so to this day, people debate, was Charles Templeton really saved? Was he really a Christian or wasn't he? And my answer is, we can't solve that problem. We can't answer that question. What we know is he was an evangelist and a pastor preaching. He must have thought he was a Christian. And he went to the point of absolutely turning his back, never to return. I think that's what this is saying, is when God gives you this precious gift of salvation, that it's not to be toyed with. If you ever get to the point where you're like a non-Christian again, no more belief, you have taken it and lost it. And you are now in a completely different sphere. That's a scary point. The very next verses, the writer says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking like this." This pastor is saying, I know this will never happen to you, but you need to know about this. Let's go on in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. I read some of it. I want us just to look at it. Now I'm going to give you my opinion, okay? I've said that there's a Calvinist view and an Arminian view. I don't mind if you disagree with me, but I'm going to give you my opinion and why. Hebrews 6 describes the person who has fallen away and can never come back. And I want you to read what this person has experienced. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, that means they came to actually realize that Jesus is the Christ. They were enlightened. They now know that there is no other way to God. And they have tasted of the heavenly gift. They tasted his salvation. And then look at this. And they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Is that not sobering? Can you really be a partaker of the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit? Doesn't that mean that he's come and become part of you? That's what we mean by being born again, that you're born of God's Spirit. You have actually partaken of God's Spirit and tasted the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they accepted the cross the first time, and now they're crucifying Jesus again, saying, I know who you are, I've tasted all you have to give, and I am just going to crucify you again. I don't want any part of you. That's the kind of person it's describing. To me, I think this verse and the seed growing up in Mark 4 means that people can experience salvation and fall away from it, never to come back. I think that can happen. Let me go on. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Isn't that something? Peter says, you think you're a Christian? Well, be sure you are. Be all the more diligent to be sure he's called and chosen you. For as long as you practice these things, and so you'd have to go back and read the previous verses, he's talking about Christian virtue and holiness. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. In this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Peter, and I'll finish talking more about this. He's not saying you're earning your salvation. He's saying that if you've chosen to follow Jesus, there's going to be change in your life. You're going to be a holy person. You're going to practice these virtues. And it's by walking with God and walking in obedience that you're making sure that you belong. Don't ever become a debate in somebody's head, were you or weren't you? He says, be sure that you belong. And then look at this, Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. For if who? What does it say there? We. It's not talking about outsiders. We. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume adversaries. If we go on sinning willingly after we know the truth, Jesus' sacrifice does not just keep paying for sin. We're just, praise the Lord, I'm forgiven, I can do what I want, and I can keep sinning. This verse says, no, you can't. This verse says, if we keep just deliberately, willfully sinning, thinking that God will forgive me, it's okay. If you've been in my ministry for a long time, you'll remember me telling you about George. This was a pivotal moment in my, I was quite young. I worked at North American Van Lines to put myself through university. And these were really tough guys. I was always a very protected, goody-goody type kid, you know. So now I'm with these truckers, pornography and swearing and everything, just a good experience for me with these guys. And this one guy's name was George. And one day, and I did witness to these guys. And one day George and I were working in a room. I guess we were packing boxes and stuff so I could talk alone with him. George had the filthiest mouth of any of the guys. The dirtiest, not just swearing, the dirtiest mouth, but all swearing. It was just terrible. And I kind of braced myself. I'm going to talk to this guy about Jesus. And I did. And you know what George said to me? He says, "I'm a Christian." And I was so stunned. I said, "What do you mean you're a Christian?" "Yeah, I'm a born-again Christian." I said, "George, listen to your mouth. You have a filthy mouth. You're swearing like that. You tell me you're a Christian? How can you talk to me like that? Your life is worse than the guys around us. How can you call yourself a Christian? You're not a Christian." And he said to me, "Wait a minute. I go to a Baptist university in the States. And they teach that once you're saved, you're always saved." And I said to him, "George, you better hope they're right. Because I don't see anything about you that makes me think you're saved." And I don't know where George is today. Maybe God was using me to warn George. You know what, George? The Bible says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. The one who sins is of the devil." Don't you think that you can play games with God if we continue sinning willfully after we know better? I don't say we don't sin. I sin every day. Sins used to be more the things I did wrong. There's plenty of those. Now it's the things that I don't do right. You know, who loves enough? Who cares enough? There's sins of omission, sins of commission. I use this constant struggle. But it's not willful. I'm terrified that I would ever sin and say, "But Jesus will forgive me." That's such a dangerous attitude to take. Though we go through periods of time where we aren't walking with God the way we should. Let me continue to read. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses will die without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? And then listen to this. And has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified." Do you know what that means? You know what sanctified means? That means made holy. That means forgiven. Who is sanctified by the blood of Jesus? Non-Christians? No, only Christians, only people who receive his forgiveness. They're the ones that are made holy by his blood. And this is talking about people who have been made holy by his blood. But they're trampling him underfoot. They're saying, "This is, I can live any way I want now. I can sin any way I want because Jesus will forgive me." And they've insulted the Spirit of grace. You see, the Spirit of grace is this Spirit that says, "My child, don't worry about your sin. I love you. I forgive you. I'm covering you. You're forgiven because of Jesus. Just keep on trying. Keep on walking with me." That's the Spirit of grace. But we don't insult him by saying, "I can live any way I want." And then this is saying, how much severe punishment will he deserve? "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And the Lord will judge" who? The Lord will judge his people. The people who know better. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I somehow believe that Western Christianity has lost our fear of God. I think we have created theology that makes us comfortable and think we can live any way we want, for any values we want, any time that we want, and it's okay with God, and that is not what I read in Scripture. I think there's a biblical illustration of this in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 to 5. If you've read 1 Corinthians 5, it's about a man whose sin was so terrible, Paul said, this doesn't even exist in non-Christians. Somebody in your church is living with his stepmom. She was younger, likely, than her husband. She was the same age as the husband's son. She liked him. He liked her. They broke up the father's marriage, and he's now living with his stepmother. And Paul says, this wouldn't even happen among non-Christians. You've got to get rid of this kind of sin in the church. Don't you know it's going to corrupt everybody? And so here's what Paul says. He pronounces judgment. He says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, And why? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's a very interesting statement. Paul is saying, I want you to excommunicate him. I want you to take him out of the protective cover of Jesus and the church. And I'm going to pray that God will allow Satan to destroy this guy's flesh. That probably means somewhere or another this guy is going to die. Not Paul's going to do it, but he's going to pray, God, you need to take this guy's life. First of all, the church needs to know it. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 11, it says people were dying in church because of misusing communion. So it wasn't unusual in the Bible for, you know, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, they dropped dead for deceiving. So in this passage, Paul says, but I don't want this guy to go to hell. I want his spirit to be saved. I see the trajectory he's on. He is sinning willfully against God. He's getting further and further away from God. He's on a trajectory that's going to lead him away from his relationship with Jesus. He needs to end his life now before he gets to that point so that his spirit may be saved. I think that's what's going on in this verse. Because I think what the Bible is saying is the gift of God's salvation, you toy with it and lose it, you've lost it. Now, it's pretty hard to lose. We'll talk a bit more about that. I want to go back to John 10:27 now. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. I want you to tell me, what are the two things, according to this verse, the sheep do? Ah, they're already in yellow. You won't miss them. My sheep, what do? They hear me, and they follow me, and they will never perish. My question is it possible that not everybody who becomes a Christian, not everybody who tries it out, who really encounters God, not everybody is one of his sheep? How do you know if you're one of his sheep? How do you know if you're one of his sheep? According to this verse. You hear him and you follow him. I don't really want to talk about a theological question about eternal security today, though I've been telling you what I think. I want to be sure you get to heaven. I want to be sure that you're one of his sheep. And the way you be sure you're one of his sheep is you listen to him, and you do what he says. You see, brothers and sisters, salvation is not like a gift. It's not like I can take this gift and say, here, this is yours, and then you can go and take it and do what you want with it. Salvation is a relationship. Salvation is because you're connected with Jesus. You become one with him. Salvation is all about that relationship, and that's what Jesus is affirming here, is that his real sheep maintain that relationship. That's how he knows them. That's how they know him. Is they're walking with him. The way that you know that you're his sheep today is because today you're walking with him. That it's important to you to maintain that relationship. It's not just a gift that he gave you that you can run with. It's an eternal, permanent relationship. Look at what 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says. Here, John is talking about an Antichrist spirit. In John chapter 2, he's saying, you know that Antichrist is coming? Well, even now there are many Antichrists. And he says, here's where they come from. They went out from us. They were believers. They belonged to us, but they weren't really of us. They weren't really his sheep. I mean, they were here, they tried it out, they tasted, but they weren't really part of us. They weren't his sheep. Because if they had really been of us, they would have stayed here. You see? And so here's Hebrews 3:14-15, giving us God's advice. This pastor in Hebrews, worried about his church, being sure they get to heaven. And he uses the illustration of the Old Testament people who came out of Egypt, but they died in the wilderness because they didn't walk with God. And so he says, we have become partakers of Christ. We really belong to him. And how do we know we do? If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. How do you know that you're really his sheep, that you really belong to him? It's easy. You're like Calvin said, you persevere to the end. I guess I'm a Calvinist. you believe enough to obey and walk with Jesus and hold on to your faith and your walk with him to the end. And so here's the advice. So, while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me. And who provoked him, he said? All of the ones that died in the wilderness that didn't get to the promised land. And why did they do it? Because they heard his voice and they refused to do what he said. What does a sheep do when they hear his voice? They follow. They do what he says. Here's how I think it works. You read God's word and you're hearing his voice. He's talking to you. This is wrong in your life, or this you need to do. And you say, I don't want to do that, Lord. I don't want to do that. It might be a little thing, might be a big thing. You have two choices. One is you can obey him, or the other thing is you can try to block him out. You can't convince him that he's wrong. He won't change his mind and tell you, okay, let's try this. You can only obey him or harden your heart. You could say, I don't want to hear that, so I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to listen, and he'll still be talking to you if he is talking to you, but you can harden your heart. And then you know what happened? You just got a little bit better at not hearing him, just a little better. And then the next time he talks to you, you're already a little bit good at not hearing him. And he talks to you again, but you don't want to hear that. So you harden your heart, you get a little, see today if you hear him, you harden your heart a little bit more, it's another step. I use the illustration, I'm a nature lover, and I used to love raising Cecropia moth. And it's a big, beautiful brown moth, and the caterpillars are about this long, and they have little ornaments all down their back, they're green worms, they're beautiful. And I used to love watching them spin their cocoons. And when it's a silk moth, right? When the Cecropia moth caterpillar starts to spin its cocoon, you can barely see the strands. It's just with his mouth. He's going back and forth, over top of himself, back and forth around these branches. And after, like, you wake up the next morning and you see, oh, now I can see a little film starting to form. But you know, as he keeps doing that, and eventually a day or two later, you can't see him anymore. You put your ear down, you hear, you hear him just working away. But wait a couple of months. Wait till spring. Do you know that you could not rip that cocoon open with your hands? Too tough. It's now as hard, not hard as in like wood, but I mean textile. Very, very strong textile. And the Cecropia moth actually has to secrete when it's ready to come out. It secretes a fluid that softens it and allows him to fight his way out of the cocoon. I think, you see how it's just little bit by little bit, but it gets harder and harder and harder? I think that's what the Scripture's warning us. You want to be sure that you're never the subject of somebody's debate. Were you or weren't you a Christian? You want to be sure you persevere till the end? Then today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Hear him and do what he says, because that's what his sheep do. They hear his voice and they follow him. And guess what? They never perish. They have eternal life. He holds on to them. Nobody will get them. Nothing. No sin. No person. No circumstance. Nothing will ever get you out of his hand. Just today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Just walk with him. That's the assurance of salvation. So if I were to summarize, oh, you've kept right up with me. Way to go, Bethany. Thank you. That's it. What does the Bible teach about assurance of salvation? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If today you're willing to call on his name, you're his child. Just call on his name. If you ever doubt it, just say, Jesus, I'm having doubts. I need you. Jesus, just say his name. And the Scripture says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That means you're good. You're doing good. And then your assurance of salvation, who are the people that will never perish, never get plucked out of his hand? The ones who hear him and follow him. And they never have one thing to worry about. You can disagree with me theologically, but you can't avoid this biblical truth. Whether or not people can lose their salvation, I'm here, your pastor, to be sure you get to heaven. I don't ever want a debate about any one of us. Were they or weren't they? I don't ever want that debate. I want to be sure. And the only biblical assurance we have of our salvation is what? This relationship with Jesus. It's our relationship with Jesus, because it's his sheep that he saves forever. Okay, now that is not popular Western theology. My whole ministry, it seeps out in everything I say and do. I am convinced as your pastor, this is what the Bible teaches about assurance of our salvation. So, fortunately for me, there's no time for questions. I would be glad to have personal dialogue with anybody, but I have given you what I truly believe is God's word today. Okay, let's pray.